The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 1, where we are wrapping up verses 7 and 8. All right, as we have seen so recently in Ephesians, the purpose of the communicative gifts, particularly for our period of history in the church age, the pastor-teacher, that office, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, and that is to prepare believers for areas of divine good production so that they, number one, recognize these opportunities when they come, number two, have the spiritual wherewithal to meet these opportunities and fulfill them, and then by that glorify God and ultimately lay up reward for the future. As we quote before every Bible class, the nature of the Word of God is such that it is able to equip us for every good work. We should recognize all the areas of divine good production in which we can apply and pursue those. We recognize, however, that at this time in history, the mass of humanity is negative. They are rejecting God's plan right and left. The principles of the truth are being abandoned and, in fact, being done so in many cases by believers. Not simply the negative cosmos out there, but believers have begun paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons and have departed from the truth. Others have turned lukewarm. Others have become casualties, as per the parable, because of persecution, because of the pursuit of money and the details of life, and not keeping their focus on the things above where they are supposed to be. Well, we have to fight all of that. We have to stand as islands of sense in a sea of insensibility. And to hold on to the truth, be faithful to that. That is the promise to the Philadelphia church, because you have a little strength and have not denied my word. I am promising you that I will take you out of here before all hell breaks loose under Daniel's 70th week. So we eagerly anticipate that event and we long for it. But in the interim, we are to occupy with the things of the Lord, to do the things that are incumbent upon us in our niche, with the recognition that God had a preordained plan for your life. He knew exactly what your life would consist of. He knew exactly who you would be, and ultimately made provision so that you can pursue his word and have everything in terms of glory that a believer can have. Again, the contingency factor is whether or not we are willing to suffer with Christ as he suffers in this negative world. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we know 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. It is time to rebound if you need to make certain that you are clean before the Lord and being cleansed of all unrighteousness, and ready to take in the Word of God under the ministry of the Spirit. And in that regard, of course, get everything you need before you so you're not a distraction to others, and prepare yourselves in any other way you need to now. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed our Father, that you are not an impersonal God or some mysterious force, but that you are personal, that you have personality, and that all your attributes form the sum total of who you are, a being that is so fantastic that we can't fully grasp your entire nature. There are still, as we know, many mysteries that surround you and your plan, but that you have made enough of this plain through the matter of revelation, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that we may ascertain the things that you desire for us to know, contingent only upon our positive volition and willingness to know them. We thank you, for we know that there is sufficient grace to accomplish all of your agenda in this world. We recognize, sadly, that most are not going to pursue that agenda. And so we go now, even weeping, recognizing that these folks have forfeited a great deal, and that ultimately those who will hang tight with the truth will receive great vindication in that day and rejoice with great exaltation. We desire to be among the few who do that. And in the interim, while we're here, we pray that as we approach your word this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working on Philippians 1, 7 and 8, dealing with Paul's confidence in these people and his confidence in God and his personal affection for them based on this partnership, this three-way partnership. As Paul orients, works in partnership with God under that ministry, then the Philippians join in that partnership as they obey the gospel, become believers there in Philippi, and then continue to pursue the agenda of God. And certainly one thing, again, not strongly emphasized in the first chapter, although as I pointed out, because interpreters know it's coming, they tend to maybe read it in where the section really isn't on that financial gift. But we do know that they also have participated with Paul in the matter of giving and receiving. And in fact, they were the only church in Macedonia to do so. And so Paul has a great deal of personal affection for these people. And in that regard, we recognize that while agapao, the verb to love, and the verb phileo, he doesn't even use either one of those here. He uses another statement. But the fact is, we know that there is some overlap in those two words. Now, while agapao focuses on putting the needs of the object of love first, sacrifice and all of that, and phileo deals more with the affectionate aspects of love, friendship, camaraderie, and that sort of thing, you really shouldn't be able to distinguish those two at a certain level, that you have both in the Christian life. I mean, you can distinguish them, but you should recognize that both are important. I was looking on some of this stuff about love and looked up this matter of impersonal love. Well, I can tell you right now, there is no such thing as impersonal love. Love does not come from inanimate objects. Love comes from people. Love comes from God. And this idea of impersonal love, one, has no basis in reality. And if you look up impersonal love in the dictionary or on the internet, you'll find it says it's people who love things. I mean, you know, like Freddie Mercury, he's in love with his car, that kind of thing. They love their houses. They love their jobs. They love this. They love that. Well, that is not real love because, one, inanimate objects can't return love. They don't experience love. They know nothing about it. And so I find it a little puzzling to think that one can walk around as a believer, recognize the tenor and the tone of Scripture in regard to this matter of love, and in regard to the personal involvement that one has. Now, I'm not saying you have to be personally involved. We extend love towards our enemies by not taking revenge, exhibiting revenge tactics and all of that, trying to get even. We absorb the slight and the blow, and you may not have a great deal of affection for them. I understand that. But for believers in a local church to say, well, I go to church, but I don't really care for anyone there. I'm not materially involved with them at any level. This is not what the scriptures envision that I can see. And Paul talks about this love, of course. So our verses here, rereading though, it is only right for me to feel this way, to have this confidence about you all. Because I have you in my heart. The closest of unions and the real person who you are and all of that, the current you. And so since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace, or joint partakers even. It's actually a stronger term. Joint partakers with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all. With the affection of Jesus Christ. And I think we left off here about point 38. We're dealing with this term, this dual statement, imprisonment, or rather the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. In point 38, the two nouns that follow are closely related, as seen by the use of a single preposition and a single article that actually governs both of them. And so when he talks about the defense apology, the apologetic, the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you have here both. You have this set up with the little conjunction te, chi, te, da, 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 chi, both and. And then you get into this in. There's the single definite article that actually covers this verb and this, or this noun and this noun. And a single preposition governs that phrase as well. So at a certain level, they should not be considered synonymous, but they are obviously viewed by the author as being very important and tied together. And so Deissman records the fact that the nouns apologia, that just means a speech in defense. Again, we get our word apologetics from this. And babiosis, confirmation, were both legal technical terms that were in common use in the courts of the first century. And as such, Paul is no doubt referring to the impending trial. He feels at whatever point, he knows the time is probably running out. I never did do the research on the Roman system and if there was a time limit on prosecutions and all of that. But Paul knows that if the trial is coming, it should be coming pretty quickly, in which the Supreme Court would not only want Paul's plea in his defense, but also want his confirmation, the factual proofs that would be necessary to convince the judge or judges and confirm the validity of the gospel. And that's really, to some extent, what he's on trial for, is the gospel and all that flows out of that. It's not merely just a defense of Jesus Christ. It's a defense of his lifestyle. It's a defense of how he conducts himself. It's a defense of how believers are to act in the devil's world. And so we have to sometimes defend all these things and stand up for them. And we do to the extent that we have to. So 41, as several have noted, the looming trial is what Paul has in view here. But it is evident that this formal setting would be a reflection of Paul's lifestyle, of speaking in defense of the gospel and providing the historical and scriptural proofs that vindicated his gospel. Acts chapter 17. Verses 2 and 3, here in the setting of a synagogue. And of course, Paul, I think was pretty shrewd in that. And obviously being led by the Spirit and all of that. But that he knew the Jewish synagogue was one devoted to the monotheistic view of God. He knew that the God of the Jews, salvation was of the Jews. He knew that. And where this existed, it made a good starting point in any place where you were going to evangelize, because you had a core of people there who are ostensibly assembling to learn and know about God. And so that made the perfect environment for Paul to launch. Now, he didn't do that in Philippi because there was no real Jewish presence there. There was no synagogue. And so you see things are very different there. But where there is a synagogue, that's where he makes his first move. Because they ran, in some ways, a little bit more lax sort of Bible class than we do, although I would not maybe hardly call their stuff Bible class. But if you were a rabbi and you were traveling and all of that, you could freely get up and offer a message, and particularly if they extended an invitation for you to. And we see that in the life of Jesus. He got up in the synagogue. Now, he didn't really have any standing as far as they all considered. He was just the son of Joseph. He was just a carpenter, and that's all he was. But still, he got to stand up in the synagogue and teach. Now, it didn't teach for very long, and they wanted to kill him right after the message. But that's a good place to start. So according to Paul's custom, verse 2, he went to them. Because it says in verse 1, there was a synagogue of the Jews. And that's the them in view. He went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah." And of course, as you have, and if you were in first century, you're going to have a very mixed response. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a good number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob. So you got the two distinct reactions that you might expect to the truth. Some like it, some hate it. And some may just try to give lip service to it and say, well, that's nice, but they really hate it, but they won't come out and say it. But that's the reality. Also, same chapter, verses 22 and following here. And here he is now, Paul has relocated from Thessalonica. He gets run out of there. And now he has traveled into Achaia. And he stood in the midst of the Areopagus. And this is on Mars Hill. He is in the city of Athens, Athens, Greece. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all people, life and breath and all things. Now, this is a good example. If you take this out of context, you can argue for against divine good production. Because, hey, God's not served by human hands. He doesn't need me to do anything. But that's an example of taking a verse out of the context. One, here he's reasoning with unbelievers. This is not being addressed to believers at all. And so he talks about God in terms of his transcendent glory, his creative ability, his omnipotence, and his sovereignty. He is Lord of heaven and earth. And so God's not impressed with, quote, human religions. That's some of what Paul's kind of getting at here, because the town was loaded with them. And matter of fact, if you back up just a little bit, his spirit, verse 16, now Paul was waiting for them at Athens. He had gone on ahead and was waiting for the guys to rejoin him. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And there's a certain displeasure that Paul experiences while he's there. To have to watch all this negative volition and their folly, their idol worship, knowing that these people are completely deluded, that they don't have a relationship with God. And so he tries to reason with people as, you know, we try to. We want, our goal is to win people to the extent they can be won. And we don't know who actually wants to be won. And so we fish. We fish our bait is doctrine. We give out the truth to the extent that we're able to. In many cases, our niches are such as it seems to me in the last days. We don't have a lot of opportunity to evangelize. But if it presents itself, we should be ready to seize upon it and proclaim the truth to people in regard to the gospel. And so he doesn't need anything because he gives, verse 25, to all people, life and breath and all things. And this is an example of Paul's defense, his speech in favor of God and his gospel. And in fact, really focusing on, as we can see here, he gives life to all people, life and breath. And he had made from one man, one man should not be there, but that's okay, one, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. Now, Paul addresses God from the matter of his eternal decrees, his decision on how he's going to administrate history, and his providential control of all these things. Nations don't rise and fall accidentally. People don't rise and fall accidentally. God blesses them. He determines how long they're going to last. And realistically, when you get into, for all the rah-rah, pseudo-patriotism, I call it, talk about America and how great it is, the fact is, we're not going to make it 250 years. That's the reality. But we're not going to make it, certainly not 300 years. And there are cultures on the planet that go back to the flood. Egypt was one of the first nations that came out of the flood, Mitzrayim. And so we have cultures that are exceedingly old. Ours is very young and will not survive that long. But again, if you watch current events and politics, you can kind of see why it won't. So he determines all this ahead of time. This is his working all things after the counsel of his own will. He doesn't consult with anybody on this. So why did he do this? So that they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his children. So being then the children of God, and he doesn't use this in terms of salvation here. Here he's using terms of children of God simply as a matter of God's creation of mankind. That mankind has been created in his image, and in that sense they are children. Now they're not related by the new birth. That's obviously not what he's getting at here. But we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. And therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Well, divides the audience again. Some people, they hear this matter of resurrection and they begin to sneer. We don't believe in life after death. To some extent, that's really sort of the Jewish MO currently. Their real emphasis is on living in this life. Their emphasis is not on heaven, or they don't tend to like the idea of hell. But their emphasis, even though their scriptures make it plain that some are going to be resurrected to a glorious future and others to a resurrection of damnation. Well, you should know that that all exists. But they don't want to hear about the resurrection. This didn't fit with their pagan mindset and all that. So there you see Paul giving a proof, a speech in defense of what he believes. So 42, while Paul's general lifestyle was boldly devoted to spreading the gospel, it is evident from the Acts narrative that Paul had engaged in defending the gospel in a public forum on several occasions. You see this right out of the chute with Paul in Acts chapter 9. This is just following his conversion on the Damascus Road as he's headed to Damascus to punish, imprison, and possibly kill Christians if he can, I think. So he gets converted, as we know. The Lord, he is the 12th apostle, the replacement for Judas. And then immediately after his salvation, he doesn't wait. Well, certain things probably became clear to him very quickly. I mean, because you have to know that Paul, while he didn't have all the revelation and the doctrine he was going to get, because God's going to send him off to Arabia for 3 years by himself, more or less, we might say in his seminary, where Paul's going to have to get all this knowledge and put it together. God's going to do all that for him. But for now, he takes off and he's got enough knowledge of the scripture to be dangerous. But once he recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, and with the ministry, the added ministry of the Holy Spirit, he begins to see a lot of these things very clearly, very quickly. And some people are like that. So he is the Son of God. And all those who were hearing him continued to be amazed. And we're saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the priests? But Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Messiah. And then also 27 through 29, this is after he leaves Damascus. He goes to Jerusalem. And they won't have a whole lot to do with him because, well, most of them are still scared to death of him. I mean, his conversion hasn't happened that long ago. Probably not more than a matter of a week or maybe less. Who knows? However long it was before he went to Jerusalem. But Barnabas took hold of him. See, Barnabas was accepted among them. That Barnabas goes back to Acts 5 there, the guy that made that big application. But in verse 26, it says clearly he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Well, they'd heard the doctrine of the wheat and tares by that time. They'd heard Jesus' teaching. They knew people could be frauds. And they're skeptical, and probably rightly so. And he was with them, though. And so Barnabas took him and brought him, and he described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how that he had talked to him. And at Damascus, he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was there with them, moving freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, and they wanted to kill him. Well, what a shock. This shouldn't shock any of us. So it is evident that Paul engaged in defending the gospel on public forum on several occasions. The first was his defense before the rioting crowd in Jerusalem. And I don't want to read all of that speech, because it actually is a speech. But in Acts 22, he's outside, actually. The soldiers had taken him up. And so Paul goes outside and stands on some stairs where he can be above the crowd and speak to them. And they get him to calm down. But brothers brothers and fathers, the defense, and that's we've got our word here, apologia, his defense of the truth, a speech defending what is correct. And then he gives them a lengthy speech explaining his history to them and all of that, his conversion, that was all fine. Then he goes all the way down to the witness. He indicts them in verse 20 for their murder of Stephen. I was standing by, though, and approving and watching for the coats of those who were killing him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. They listened to him up to this statement. And that was more than they could bear. Because there is no way the God of heaven was in favor of the Gentiles. And so they shouted away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. So and they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. And so the commander says, all right, I got to get to the bottom of this. So secondly, he appeared before the Sanhedrin. That's following this chapter in chapter 23. On the next day, Luke is very good here about the chronology of it. In verse 30, he says on the next day, to see why he had been accused, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down in verse 30 and set him before them. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brothers, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him. And by the way, if you ever get confused about who the high priest is, it's Caiaphas. He's the acting high priest. The high priest Annas is his father-in-law. He's the power behind the throne. And the people tended to recognize this. Luke certainly recognized it and calls him the high priest. But again, it may have been in some ways an honorific that they continued to bear after they served. We don't really know for sure, I don't think. But like people still address people as president, but even though they're not president at the moment. But Ananias had been a high priest before, but he was really the one running the show in Jerusalem behind the scenes with Caiaphas. And so he gets into a problem there. He appears them. But verse 6, Paul appears here is my thinking when I studied this, and that's been many years ago. But he was perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. Well, I don't know why he would have to perceive that. He should have known that. He's lived most of his life in and around Jerusalem. He didn't come from there originally, but he was very important there. And so he began crying out, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And as he said this, there occurred a division between the Pharisees and Sadducees. They began to argue and the assembly was divided. Well, that was his whole point. I think was to divide them theologically and bring up what he knew they wouldn't agree on. And then they would turn from him to try to argue with each other. And once again, it doesn't go necessarily great. Verse 10, a great dissension was developing. The commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. And believe me, if they think there's police brutality, those Roman soldiers were just hoping you'd resist. Just try to get in our way. They would be more than happy to break your head. So next, he offered his defense and confirmation of the gospel before Felix on at least two occasions. Again, don't want to read all that. That's a whole chapter in Acts 24. But he provided a public defense here in somewhat of a legal setting, although we might argue it's a bit of an informal legal setting. He's not technically on trial at that point. And then later he presented his case to Festus, and then finally to Agrippa and Bernice. And Acts again, down to chapter 26. Again, don't want to read the whole chapter here. But as he gets his opportunity, Paul begins to apologeo, to make his speech in defense of his position. So 43, given the Philippians' personal involvement with Paul and their participation in the gospel, it is not surprising that Paul has them in his heart. They were partners in the grace that brought them together. While continuing to share in the grace of God will obviously keep them together, as they both fulfill their phase two responsibilities and niches. Their relationship will continue and prosper and be blessed by God. And that's what Paul anticipates. I mean, he makes that pretty plain in his deal, that God's going to continue this good work. So 44, verse 8 begins with the conjunction gar, which is used to elaborate on Paul's assertion in the previous verse that he has the Philippians in his heart. So in order to support that assertion, Paul now introduces an oath in which he calls God to testify about the depth and extent of his affection for these believers. And 46, Paul does not resort to an oath often in his writings. He does in the following places. Romans 1:9. Again, of course, this is in the context of a congregation he doesn't know. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. God, if called upon, would render testimony to the effect that Paul prays for you frequently and regularly. The regularity of it being the more important part. 2 Corinthians also, 1:23. But I call God as witness to my soul that in order to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth, because he knows that a visit at this particular time, or just even previous to this, would not have been beneficial for him or them. And so Paul doesn't go there right then. But he points out not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers for with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. And so he said, I had determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. But God would witness to the fact that Paul loved the Corinthians, but didn't want to deal with them right then because he knew it was not going to go well. They were way out of it. And also 1 Thessalonians 2:5. So he doesn't do this a lot, but he does do it. When he wants to testify to something very solemn, and also things that are unseeable. You can't really see. If Paul may be praying for the Romans, but who would see it? Who would know? The Romans would. They're not present. Paul, when he wrote that letter, was likely in Corinth. So we never came, as he says, with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a covering or pretext for greed. God is witness. And there he doesn't call him. He just states it. God is witness. But when he does so, it is designed to confirm the solemn nature of what he is saying. He asserts that God will testify not to observable facts, but to the unseen inner realities of Paul's feelings, his motives, his intentions. And in that regard, in Philippians there, this has to do with his deep affection that he's calling God to witness to. And the fact that he misses them. He would like to be with them. This is one of the downsides to being an apostle. He could not be in a lot of places he wanted to be when he wanted to be there. And God has to kind of determine that niche. And Paul has to figure out God's will and walk in it. And it wasn't, he couldn't be everywhere at one time. But do these congregations continue to weigh on him? Oh, yes, absolutely. Even maybe more so when he couldn't be there. This was the difficulty of that time. People who want to return to the apostolic era, we got it way, way better. We have a single communicator. We get to see each other all the time. We don't have to worry about being separated for long spaces or periods, generally speaking. I mean, people take vacations. We're not always all together. I get that. But the ideal in a local church is we would like to be. That's the goal. So the unseen realities, of course, of his love for these folks. And since 48, God is both omnipresent and omniscient. He has the unique ability to observe the innermost workings of the believer. Actually, all people, not just the believer. He knows what unbelievers are thinking out there, too. Not that he cares, but he knows what they're thinking. Should they ever get to the point where they would make the salvation adjustment, he would know that. He would be aware if they believed. So he knows the thoughts and intentions of one's heart. Jeremiah 17:10. And so nothing can be hidden from God. Now, God is keenly aware of all people, all times, everything they're thinking, what led them to think like that, where they're going to go with that thinking. Nothing is hidden from him. And I, the Lord, search the heart. The heart is the current you. In other words, he knows everything about, he can find out everything about us, as it were, if he wanted to know. But he already knows. That's kind of the whole point here. Again, this is language of accommodation. God doesn't have to search anything. He already knows it. Omniscience guarantees that. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And in a similar fashion, Hebrews 4:12 in the New Testament, the verse we cite before every Bible class, that God not only has this capability of reading everybody's tape all the time, knowing exactly what your mental attitude is, it good, bad, otherwise, do you think about him, where's your thought processes at, where is your focus at? And the Word of God has this similar ability, this similar quality. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. And that's a very distinct, while these both exist as distinct enemies, that's a very fine distinction. Do you always know even what's coming from your soul and your spirit? I don't think I do. Obviously if it's sinful, that makes it easy enough. Okay, I know that's not coming from the spirit. But to make these fine and subtle distinctions, the Word of God is capable of doing that. This two-edged sword has the idea of surgical precision. That he can make these fine distinctions, like a doctor with a surgical knife working on your brain. You want him to be very fine in his work, if you got to get your brain worked on. Well, really, any part of your body, probably, you want him to be fine with it. You don't really want him to just go in with a chainsaw or a machete to do their work. So it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this is why some people don't want to expose themselves to sound doctrine any longer, because they've been exposed. The thoughts and intentions of their heart have come into public view. And some people, of course, can't stand that. I get it. Because they don't want to be accountable to anybody. And we all have to be accountable to one another. We look to each other for comfort, for encouragement, and those sorts of things. And so, while we may not always be together every minute, well, we don't want to be together every minute anyway. I'd get sick of you. No, I mean, you'd get sick of me, is what I meant. Yeah. Another way around. But we don't want to be together every minute. But the fact is, as a body, we have to be together a lot. Need to be, frankly. And so, obviously, part of this has to work out with God's providential will of having us at this time in history. If we lived in the first century or even prior to that, well, generally speaking, you are going to be in the same area. And, things could change, obviously. But as a rule, people lived, if they weren't nomads, they lived in the same spot they settled. They stayed there. My guess is when those retired soldiers and everybody were relocated to Philippi, forming that Roman colony, that's where they lived and died. Some of them may have gone back to Rome, but for the most part, that's where they were going to be. And that's where God wanted them, as it were. We want to deal with our own sin natures. So, we're not a stumbling block to others, but we want to be encouragements to people. Being here, participating, making applications. These are the things that God looks for. So the Word of God, again, has a similar ability to do what God does. And Paul follows his assertion about God with the conjunction host, which is sometimes used as a discourse marker to introduce the content of some assertion. Sometimes it's just used as a comparison. In verse 8, God is my witness as to how is kind of the idea of it. How I long for you. You wouldn't make it a simile here, like or as I long for you. Here it introduces the content of Paul's assertion regarding his love for the Philippians. God will confirm Paul's assertion with his witness as to the depth of Paul's regard for these believers. In 51, Paul uses the verb epipatheo, to long for, is the way it's been translated, which means to have a strong desire for something or someone. Typically, it is used of a desire for something that has been lost, or the longing for someone from whom one has been separated. Now, there's a couple of interesting uses of it. For instance, 2 Corinthians 5, which provides for us the normative way of thinking for the positive believer. And that's one of the things we're going to get at coming up here in Philippians 2, is this matter of how we think, our mindset, the thinking processes. Because as we should know all by now, that you're not going to live the Christian life effectively, overtly, until you live it up here properly. That it all starts here. What do we got? 2 Corinthians 5, 2. Here, for indeed in this house we groan. A reference to our physical body. Paul talks about the resurrection body as a building from God in verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2 there. Now we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. That earthly tent's this physical body. Your flesh. To be torn down is to suffer death. This is just a euphemism, a nice way of putting this. We have a building. Now, a building's a much more stable and permanent structure than a tent. And the tent points to our temporary nature here, to our transient nature, we're not in our permanent settled place in God's plan. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands. And a house is the resurrection body here, this building, this house. It's the resurrection body, which will last forever. This body won't last forever. This body's decaying right now. I'm standing here decaying right in front of you. You may not be able to see it, but believe me, it's happening. And that's just the nature of the beast. And of course, it's been contaminated with the genetic sin nature. And that will have to be eradicated. It can't be fixed. It can't. If God could have fixed the sin nature, or modified it, or anything, he would have. But it's got to be destroyed. It is a source of evil in the universe. And our physical bodies have to undergo a metamorphosis, a transformation, into a resurrection body. For indeed, he says, in this house we groan. A reference to our longing to be clothed with our dwelling. The groaning isn't just walking around complaining and griping because we're getting older, or we've lost our job, or whatever you're facing. It's not that. It's groaning specifically, this longing, this desire to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. That's our term epipatheo, to long for something that we don't have. Obviously, there's a future kind of element to this in that. And also, there's another usage in Philippians 2:26. And this deals with more of a physical, the same thing as like Paul has this longing. Well, the same thing's with Epaphroditus here. Because he was longing for you all. Homesick is what we would call this kind of longing, I think. And was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. And there's another one in 1 Peter 2 that deals with our attitude towards our teaching. And this is one of the challenges we face in the last days. And particularly we face it the longer we run our race, as we run this marathon that is the Christian life. It's not a sprint. We never know when it's going to be over, frankly. We haven't been given that information. But 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, along for the pure milk of the word. Now, we're not saying we are babies. He's just saying like that. Just as a baby needs milk to grow, Christians need the milk of the word to grow. And this should be their desire. But to maintain that intensity. I remember when I first started on doctrine, well, even salvation with the Baptist, with the Fundy to some extent. But with doctrine, when I first started on there, every Bible class was new. Every principle was new. I couldn't wait for the next thing. And then after 20 years, 30 years of teaching it, you've heard the principles. They're not all brand new. It's not all stimulating and exciting. But you have, hopefully, a deeper faith in these things than you had at the beginning. And that they are more a part of you. But to continue that desire to get fed and to grow, that's the challenge we face. Because we live in a lukewarm world where most believers are going the other direction. Spiritual growth in a local church and functioning as a body is not their desire. Whatever it is they desire, this isn't it. Sadly, which is a shame. So there, again, the long for, that's something we should be constantly working on. So 52, he follows this with the comprehensive all of you all, which we don't translate that in English like that because it's redundant. Because you have all, and then you have the genitive plural of sue, all of you all. But he does this, I think, to continue to make it clear that I'm writing to all of you there. I don't care what your situation is. Like these two women, we know they were at odds with one another. There were probably other problems he doesn't allude to. But I would suspect that any other problems they were facing, some of them stem out of this matter of selfishness, self-centeredness, wanting your own way, getting upset when you don't get it, and all of that. And what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? You want what you want. I want what I want. And then that Christianity is about the laying of all that aside and adopting the attitude of Jesus. Having the thinking that Christ Jesus had. That I'm not in it for myself. That's the first thing that Paul's going to mention in chapter 2 about his thinking processes. He wasn't in it for himself. And that becomes very clear that we're to emulate that. So he follows this with all of you all. He does that in 4, 8, and 25 of this chapter. 53, the Greek noun splanknon. That's the one that's translated affection. First referred to the inward parts of the body, such as the kidneys or intestines. And 54, in the ancient world, inner bodily parts served to refer to the psychological aspects of one's existence, which included one's emotions. The Greeks believed this to be the seat of the emotions, including anger, hatred, jealousy, compassion, love. And when you're in the throes or the grip of a strong emotion, very often it affects how you feel. Very often it affects your gut. And so this is why they use these terms. Because they conveyed the sense of one's emotional responses. So while this has been interpreted in a number of ways, the affection of Christ Jesus, that final phrase there, at least 5 or 6 different ways, which I won't bore you with, it is most likely a way of saying that Paul feels about these believers the same way Christ feels about them. He shares the same heartfelt affection, compassion, and emotion for the Philippians that the Lord himself has for them. Paul is obviously now, he has entered into that partnership with the Lord, and part of that partnership is sharing in how the Lord feels about things and the way he feels about his people. Now moving on here, I think we've got time to at least get the exegesis done here for verse 9. And this I pray. You got a connective, actually it is a resumptive use here of chi, because he's picking up the thought. If you look back in the previous verses there, I am confident of this very thing. And then he introduces a couple of explanations, and then he goes right back to his line of thought. And he had mentioned his deasis, his petitions for them, but he never said what he was praying. Well, here certainly is the first indication of some of the things he prayed about with regard to these particular believers. And this I pray. This is houtos. Again, this is an example of a forward-pointing demonstrative. It points to the hina, in fact, which will be in apposition to this, that follows. And this I pray, prosukamai. This is the most general term, prosukamai. This is the most general term for prayer. This is a present tense. The idea is this is a customary present. I kind of keep on doing this. This isn't just something I do. I do it iteratively, but it's an ongoing thing with me. And this I pray that, and that's where you get hina now, which is going to identify what this is. What is the content? Introduces the clause here in opposition or apposition to houtos. And thus the content of his prayers here. This I pray, the love of you all. The love is, hey, definite article, agape, A-G-A-P-E. Of you all, again, a subjective genitive here. This is the love they have, the love they demonstrate. You could translate it as a possessive, I suppose, or classify it as a possessive, and it probably doesn't hurt anything. But it's also a plural. That's important that he says all of them have this love. The love that your love may abound still more and more. Actually, before we get to the verb, we're going to have this still more and more phrase. You've got eti here, this adverb, which means yet or still, denotes continuance, followed by the comparative adjective malon, M-A-L-L-O-N, which means more, whatever the thing that being measured is, this means more of it. Like the superlative would mean most or all of it. So malon means to a greater degree here, this comparative adjective. And more, he repeats malon again for emphasis, that yet more and more, or still more and more, your love may abound. Now we get our verb. Again, it's a subjunctive because of the construction with hina. But in this case, it's not a conditional clause. It's not a purpose clause. Perisuo, P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-O is our verb. Perisuo means to be in abundance or to abound. And this is kind of a progressive use of the present tense. He wants their love to continue to abound, to continue to grow in an ongoing way. In the sphere of, you got here, in can introduce either one, a locative of sphere, or even an instrumental of association. I want your love to be associated with these qualities. I don't want your love to exist in a vacuum or in the sphere of these things. So here, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge is actually the dative, locative or instrumental, frankly, of epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. And as we know, gnosis means knowledge, epi means full or precise knowledge, a better knowledge, the full knowledge even. Again, gained by experience or relationships, you can gain knowledge by a number of ways. But again, this deals with a kind of maybe a mature knowledge, a fuller understanding than what most people have. So in real knowledge, I think is the way they've translated, and chi, a connective use here, all, which is actually pos with an anarthrous substantive, every kind of or every form of, but sometimes pos is used with these abstract things, and it maybe should just be translated as all. With full knowledge or real knowledge and all discernment. Discernment is the term aisthesis, A-I-S-T-H-E-S-I-S. It's only used one time, right? Only here in the New Testament. First, it's a perception of the senses. So then it comes to mean intellectual understanding and comprehension. And then it goes on to the added idea of spiritual discernment or discrimination. Freeburg, in his lexicon, denoted that it came to mean a moral action, that there's a morality to this. When you get into the matter of discernment, it's good and bad. But sometimes good and bad is moral and immoral, and not just beneficial and unbeneficial. So he noted it's a moral act of recognizing distinctions. This is a part of what believers have to do. They have to be able to recognize the distinctions between things and to think clearly through things. And this is really part of what Bible class, or most of what Bible class is for, is to adjust your thinking so that you think along the lines that God thinks along and make these decisions in regard to what's what. And not be taken in by people that give you a song and a dance or a line that you know isn't really true. You have to be discerning about people. So again, making decisions regarding how one is going to behave. It involves all the following. Getting the information, then evaluating that information, and then making a distinction between what's within that information, and then adjusting your behavior based on that distinction you've made. That you you adjust your behavior accordingly. Okay, well, that we did get through that. We got a couple of minutes, but I'm just going to stop there, and we will resume here in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.